Let's turn our Bibles to the 19th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19.
I may have spoken a little prematurely this morning, think I would get through all the activities that the believer will do in heaven during the tribulation period. And of course, this is from a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, which I believe is what the Bible teaches us. I think it's fairly clear, but I do know there's a lot of good people out there that would disagree with that. But again, this is from that pre-tribulational viewpoint. And it was interesting as I was studying this and just kind of looking back for some particular notes, I filed away an article. Marv Rosenthal wrote it after he left Friends of Israel.
Zion's Fire,
thank you. But this was written back in, I believe, the late 90s. And I put across the top in my own writing by the title the point of his article. And what the point of his article was is that the tribulation had already begun because of just the world events that were taking place in the late 90s. And obviously the tribulation had not yet begun, because even by their own teaching, we would have long ago been raptured up. And I think that's the danger of some of these other viewpoints. But again, there's a lot of good people who believe in the rapture taking place at a different point in time than pre-trib. And so all the events we're going to look at are with the assumption of a pre-tribulation rapture. Let's start reading in verse number 1 of Revelation 19 and read through the first 6 verses. This covers the first activity that we'll be involved in heaven. We've seen this beginning in chapter 4 all the way through. But in chapter 19, verse number 1, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying," here it is again, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Father, we thank you for giving us this glimpse into the events that will take place in heaven, simply recording for us history that has yet to happen. Father, we just pray that as we look at these events, that your Holy Spirit will guide us through them to see the truth and to take encouragement, knowing that even though times may be difficult here on this earth, that it will be worth it all when we step into eternity. Father, we thank you for those things you prepared for us. Father, may we get excited about these things for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, obviously the first thing we're going to do when we get to heaven, or the first activity we'll be involved in, is that of worship. And we can go all the way back to chapter 4 and 5. We won't, because we've already covered them. But everywhere we turn around, we see this great multitude in heaven praising God. I believe the 24 elders, and again, there's difference of viewpoints as to who they represent. Personally, I believe they represent 24 believers from the New Testament era. And so I believe that when we see them fall down, that we too will join them. And so throughout the book, we've seen praise and worship of God. And, when I read that, I think, I'm going to join that song. And even though I struggle to sing here below, I can imagine. And I remember Dr. Holt. He was a music professor at Massillon Baptist College when I attended. And he said that he imagined when he got to heaven, he'd be able to hold a high C for thousands and thousands of years, if he wanted to. Now, I don't know if that'll be possible, but I have to believe I'll sing better than I sing now. And And so we'll be involved in all this worship and in all this praise. And so we find ourselves not just in John 3:16 in the Bible, but we find ourselves throughout the book of Revelation. You know, that helps keep it from being a spooky book. And I think I shared that experience of some of my coworkers back before I was saved. And in fact, the first book of the Bible I read was the book of Revelation, because they talked about it and they shuddered as they talked about it. And I wanted to know what they were talking about. And so it's a comforting book. And one of the interesting themes to study are these songs that we find in heaven, these songs of worship. As we look at this song here in chapter 19, we find that there's worship on earth because Babylon will be destroyed before the conclusion of the tribulation. Now, we kind of jump into the middle of things. It'll make more sense when we look at the parentheses. But chapter 17 and 18 deal with Babylon. Two different Babylons. One is economic Babylon and the other is religious Babylon. And God is going to destroy these works of man that have been instituted to replace His institutions. God has created government for a purpose. Just read the book of Romans, chapter 13. But God instituted government, and it's there for a purpose, and it's there for a good purpose. And we have a lot of people dissatisfied with our government. I think our government is overstepping God's plans for it. But nevertheless, government is of God's creating. And so is what we might term religion. Now, obviously, Christianity is not religion. We all know this. It's a relationship with our Savior. That was instituted by God. And Satan very quickly instituted his substitutes. And so in the tribulation, he's going to just go full bore into his replacements. And we'll look at those in the parentheses of the book of Revelation coming up when we finish these three events. And so Babylon will be destroyed. We also find in heaven there'll be worship because the saints of God will rejoice at Babylon's fall. And so all of earth is rejoicing at Babylon's fall, but so is heaven. All right, so in heaven, the saints are rejoicing at Babylon's fall. And you know what that tells me? It seems like the people in heaven are aware of what's going on earth. Now, is the events of earth that which captures their attention? I don't think so. I think there's too many wonders. And I think it's going to take more than a couple years or even a couple hundred years or even a couple thousand years or probably even a couple millennia. It'll take more than that for the awe to wear off. And you know what? I don't think it ever will. I think heaven is going to be so magnificent that we will, I don't even know how big of a number I can use. I just say bazillion for a number that's bigger than I can. I never was a math major. The biggest number you can think, time it by 100 million, and I think we'll still be in awe of what God has created. I think heaven is just that amazing. And that's why he tells us that hasn't entered into our mind those things which he's prepared for us. And so we are aware of what's going on earth, but it does not capture our attention. It's not the focus of our attention. Everything in heaven is. And we saw repeatedly this word, Alleluia. It means praise ye the Lord. And it's the same as the word Hallelujah. In the Greek language, they actually do not have an actual letter in their alphabet for H, our equivalent of H. They put it in, it's kind of like in the writing, it's kind of like an apostrophe at the beginning of a word. And so you give that sound, the H sound, and that's where it comes from. And so that's what we see here. You've got Alleluia, but if you put that, I don't remember, it's been too long since I took Greek. 1984, I think, was the last time I had Greek. So I don't remember what it's called, but they put the H in there, so this word Alleluia probably had it on there at some point. But anyway, it's formed from two Hebrew words, Hallel, which means praise, and Jah, of course, which means God. All right, and so here we have four things in their song of worship that causes them to praise God. Four things which make up their praise, or four things about God that are praiseworthy. The first of these is salvation. And so this is thanksgiving. Now he says that in verse number one when they say, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." So there's the four things they're praising God over. And I believe salvation is the idea of thanksgiving, since only God can save man from the power of the evil system that sought to stamp out God's people in the tribulation period. As I said, I think we're going to be aware of what's going on down there. We're going to see the martyrs, and we're going to see them firsthand when they enter heaven and join us. But nevertheless, we're going to know these things. We're going to realize that even though the Antichrist and the devil think they're winning the day because they're slaughtering so many that name the name of Christ, we see them coming to heaven, and we know that the devil's actually losing the battle. That where he thinks he's winning, the martyrs are the ones who actually have the victory. And so it creates thanksgiving at the salvation God provides. The second reason for praise is that of glory, or they say glory unto the Lord our God. And this is that idea of praise, since God alone is highly exalted and majestic. The wickedness of the world system during the tribulation period is only going to magnify the holiness of God. Now, in our day and age and in the culture in which we live, did you know it's really easy to shine as a bright light in this wicked world? And unfortunately, because of that, you get Christians that are really, by biblical standards, a mediocre Christian, and yet they shine as bright as the sun, because of the darkness of the wickedness of these days. And think how much darker it will be during the tribulation period. But I believe the saints that are living for God then will be much finer Christians than those that are living today. Because we live in a day of ease for the Christian. We don't have difficulties. We've got a nice, comfortable building. Praise the Lord for that. Keeps the rain out, keeps the heat out, keeps the humidity out. I mean, what more can we ask for? We've got comfortable chairs. You know, one of the things that I was going to say killed me when I was in the Philippines, it almost did. At least it felt like it. What they sit on for church. You got just wooden benches without any back on them. And they don't have short services. They preach a long time. Imagine that. You know, here in the United States, we have it so easy with comfortable chairs, comfortable pews. What would we do? Would we still do what we do if things got tough? There are certain events that take place, and they have been taking place for 20 years now, making us concerned about the freedoms here in our nation. And if it got tough to be a Christian, would we still walk with God publicly? You know, those that have the courage to do so, those that have the backbone, are going to be the upper tier of Christianity. And their lights will be shining awfully brightly. And that's going to be the case in the tribulation period when God allows man in all of his wicked nature to have his own way. And so the Christians that are living for God, according to what his word tells them to do, they're just going to glow. Is absolutely going to be different from the rest of the world. And that's then going to reflect that glory from themselves up to God. And God will get all the glory. And so here you have us worshiping God, praising Him because of His holiness and His majesty. All right, the third thing they praise God for, that will praise God for, is that word honor. Honor unto the Lord our God. And I believe this is reverence, reflects reverence. And we've heard people refer to God as the man upstairs. And boy, what an irreverent statement to make. I mean, it may sound catchy, but it's irreverent. And we really ought to be more careful with our speech than that when dealing with God. I believe the cause of the reverence here is because God will have kept His word and judging sin and avenging his people of the wrongs they've suffered. Do you remember back at the fifth sealed judgment, the souls under the altar? What was their request? Or maybe it was more of a question. Does anyone remember? Yeah, vengeance. Lord, when will you judge those that killed us and put us here? And God told them to hold on because there will be more joining them. Well, that time has passed for them to hold on, and God is judging. And it's righteous judgment, and it reveals the power of God, and it reveals his trustworthiness, the fact that you can rely on the words of God and on his promises. God never fails. His word is infallible. If God makes you a promise, you can take it to the bank. It will not fail. Now, there's a problem here with many today who believe that God is done with the Jews. You see, God made some promises to the Jews that have never been fulfilled. Does that mean God doesn't keep his promise? Do you realize if he breaks his promise with them, he's likely to break his promises with us? I mean, what a terrible thing to have a God you cannot trust. It's like the gods of the world. They can't trust them. They might get angry about something someone says or does and strike them dead. I mean, they don't know. But we don't serve that type of a God. We serve the God of heaven, who is always faithful, who is always true, who cannot deny himself. If he makes a promise, it is yea and amen. And so that's why we're giving unto God honor in our praise in heaven, because we're seeing the fulfillment of the promise of God before our very eyes as we view the events taking place on earth. And even though earth will not be the focus of our attention while we're in heaven, at this moment, as his judgment is pouring out, as we have our eyes on God, we're seeing him distribute the judgments to these angels who then pour out their vile judgments upon the earth. And so we've seen all of this as we worship and praise God, and we realize what's happening here. God is faithful, and therefore do honor and reverence. One last thing they do here, the fourth, is that of power. And this is submission. Submission before God and his will. He's omnipotent, able to do as he pleases. And we acknowledge this. And as we acknowledge this, we surrender and submit and yield to him. And you know, all of these things ought to be a part of our daily life even now. We're going to do it in heaven. Why not start now? I mean, that's just the way I look at it. Why not start now? So many Christians want to wait to live the right type of a life until they get to heaven, and they have to and don't have any choice to sin. And boy, what a terrible way to look at it. We'll be able to do it better then because we won't be subject to sin, and it'll be a glorious time. In verse 4, we see the angelic host worshiping God, and then in verse number 5, we see a command for all to praise God coming out of the throne. So who is saying this? When they say, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. It's almost as if God is issuing this statement, commanding all heaven to bow down and worship. And so then you have verse number 6, the voice of the great multitude, loud, many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now it looks like from the world's perspective that everything's spinning out of control, but in heaven we're going to understand nothing's out of control. Everything is right in God's hands as he's planned it, as he's foretold it. And so worship is one of the activities we'll have a part in. The second thing that we'll have a part in is the judgment seat of Christ. And turn back, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5:10, the most commonly referred to verse when dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's actually mentioned at least three places in the Word of God. None of them found in the book of Revelation. He alludes to it, but he doesn't actually mention it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10, we read this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So here we're introduced to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10, and it seems that the focus of this verse is personal responsibility, that we are responsible for the decisions that we make in this life. We're responsible for our actions, we're responsible for our words, we're responsible for what we did with the commandments of God in our lives. And that's why he tells us we'll be judged according to what we've done, whether it be good or bad. Turn over, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. We have another mention of the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14, verse number 10. It has a different focus as God brings it up here. Romans 14, 10 says this, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And so God warns us again, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But here the focus, as I said, is different than 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here the focus is warning us not to judge each other. I mean, it's easy to judge another person. We say, well, I never do that. I would never judge another believer. Well, this past week I got a telephone call from a missionary. And he was telling me what his missionary work involves. And he essentially admitted that he doesn't share the gospel with anybody. And I just had to tell him that, what God has called him to do does not fit into our missionary focus or philosophy. And you could tell he was disappointed and didn't agree with me. And if God called him to do that, fine. But you see, that applies directly to this. If God called him to do it, well, praise the Lord. I'm glad he's doing it. But nevertheless, I don't agree with what he's doing, but I'm not to judge him. Maybe God did call him. I can't say God didn't do that. And, we're so quick to judge others. I mentioned that not everyone agrees with the pre-tribulation rapture. We have to be careful about judging them if they're children of God. You see, they have to give an answer for themselves at the judgment seat of Christ. They don't have to give an answer to me. They don't have to give an answer to you. We're supposed to love one another. What does Jesus tell us in the book of John? How people will know us? By our love, one for another. And that's so lacking in Christianity today. We're so quick to judge another. And because they don't agree with us, and with our theological system and our ministry philosophy, we question their salvation, we call them wrong, and we don't necessarily treat them kindly as a brother or sister in Christ. We need to be careful about that. We need to be cordial. Dale Adkins, he was pastor at the Mansfield Baptist Temple. When I first got to know him, he had been youth pastor there for a while, and then he became senior pastor, and then he resigned and went down, and he's working in the seminary in Pensacola College's seminary. I don't know what they call the seminary. I think it's Pensacola Theological Seminary. But you know what? When I think of Dale Adkins, I think of someone who is the most gracious man I've ever met. And I learned a lot just watching him. Now, I'm all nothing but rough edges. But he helped smooth a few of those rough edges off just by observing him and seeing his graciousness and his kindness to everyone. And did he compromise anything in his belief system? Not at all. And was it Dr. Whitcomb that was over at where the Bible Institute is?
Whitfield.
I met him one time. But that's what other pastors said about him, that he could just seem to get along with everybody, people that I would have trouble getting along. And, that's a rebuke to me that I'm not where I ought to be yet. And so here in Romans chapter 14, God says we need to be careful about judging other people because they'll stand to give an answer. If they're wrong, let God rebuke them. It's not our place. It's not our responsibility. We're to encourage them and try to point them in the right path as the Word of God directs us. And so we just need to be careful about judging others, I think, is what Romans 14:10 is all about. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think this is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, even though it doesn't use that phrase. But I think the context here is all about the judgment seat of Christ. And here, the focus is different. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it was personal responsibility. In Romans chapter 14, it's a warning about judging other people. Let God be the judge. Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's all about the rewards that God intends to dispense at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's look beginning in verse number 12 of 1 Corinthians 3. Now if any man build upon this foundation, the foundation of course from verse 11 is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it. Which day is that? I think that day is the judgment seat of Christ, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so here the focus is on the rewards that God intends to give us. And the way I picture it, and the way I generally teach it, is God has a whole, He has a whole warehouse full of rewards for you with your name on it. The question is, how many will we actually receive? God doesn't want to hold them back, but because of our unfaithfulness at times, God has to put one back in the warehouse and not dispense it here at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, just as a side note, and this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, I'll admit it up front, but I know some people have difficulty with eternal security, that once we're saved, we're always saved. Did you realize the passage we just read is probably the strongest passage in the Word of God teaching eternal security? Do you notice what they said there in that last verse that we read? If any man's work, verse 15, shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. In other words, everything he did in this life, every last one was done selfishly, with the wrong motives, nothing done for God whatsoever. You see, that's the definition of a person who believes that you can lose your salvation, that you never did anything for God. But notice what God says. He himself shall be what? Shall be saved. Doesn't have to worry about going to hell. He's saved. He may not have done anything for Christ, but God knows his own, and they all wind up in heaven, irregardless of their works. Now, that's certainly not a license whatsoever. And it certainly doesn't stop us from questioning someone with no works. We certainly want to be assured of their salvation. But I think we've all known people who made a profession that just don't show any fruit. And that's hard to deal with. But God says, once we're saved, we're always saved. All right. Now, let's get back to our handout. That was all off of this. But the judgment seat of Christ, obviously, we've been talking about, it's a second activity. The judgment is not one of salvation or of sin. It's not one of salvation or of sin. That's already been settled. We know where our sin was dealt with. Our sin was judged on the cross of Calvary. And when Jesus shed his blood, that was all the punishment, that was all the judgment upon our sin that was necessary. As long as we accept it as our own, Jesus willingly bore it for us. And so there's no reason to fear the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, the judgment seat of Christ ought to be like, and I don't know what it was like at your house, so please pardon another personal illustration, but I remember December 25th every year when I was a little boy, I had six siblings in a three-bedroom house. And so Dad built a bedroom in the basement, and that's where my brothers and I, now it was a walkout basement, so we had a regress window right there. So it's not a dungeon or anything. But anyway, on Christmas, our parents would close the door at the top of the steps, and we weren't allowed through that door until they got up and opened it. Well, guess what me and my three brothers did? We sat on those steps from about 4:30 in the morning until probably about 9 o'clock when Mom and Dad finally decided they would let us in. Now, why was that? Because we were afraid that we wouldn't get what we wanted under the tree? Because we were afraid there wouldn't be anything under the tree? Not at all. We were excited. We couldn't wait to go see. And you know, that's the same anticipation we should have when we think about the judgment seat of Christ. What does God have for me? I can't wait. I don't know that we'll have to open it up or not, but we should have that eagerness. Certainly nothing to fear. The judgment is concerning works. It tells us the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad. And so God tells us the five crowns that we can all earn, or five rewards that are possible. There's the incorruptible crowns. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so this crown seems to be given out for those who master the old nature, who master or control the old nature. Boy, that old nature, it's dead, isn't it? But it revives, doesn't it? And it kicks and it screams and it tries to pull us away from Christ and the Christian walk. But if we can gain a mastery over that, or the control of that, that's what Paul's talking about. He says those Olympic contestants, they do it to get that corruptible crown, that garland that would fade and dry up and disintegrate over a short period of time. But we're doing it for an incorruptible crown, a crown that will never fade away in heaven above. And so it's worth it for us. Now, before we get to the rest of them, I've heard people piously say, I don't serve God for the rewards. Well, good for them. Maybe they won't get any. I don't serve God for the rewards either, but you know what? I'm glad I get rewards. You know, I don't pastor a church for the salary, but I'm sure glad I get a salary. It makes it a lot easier for me to do this, because it takes time to do the things a pastor has to do. And if I had to work a full-time job, it'd be pretty tough. But if I didn't get paid, you know what I would do? I'd just keep right at it, plugging along as best as I could, because this is what God called me to. And so even though I don't serve God for the crowns, I serve God because I love him and because I owe him my all. And I can never repay him. And you know, you're the same in the same boat as I am. You can never repay him. It's only a debt of gratitude that we can try our best to offset at least a little bit. But it's awfully nice that he says, if you just do what I say, man, you can have so much in heaven when you get there. And we've talked about what we do with them, the crowns cast before his feet. We use those crowns as an act of worship. And so if we struggle with that selfishness idea of earning the crowns, just remember what they're going to be used for. It's not to puff ourselves up and pat ourselves on the back and say, look what I got when I was on earth. I'm better than you. I have 52 crowns. You only have 49. Ha, ha, ha. You know, it's not going to be that way at all. We're not going to brag about anything we get, because we're going to know why we have them. In fact, I think the judgment seat of Christ, even though I anticipate it, like that little kid at Christmas, I think it's going to be one of the most humbling moments of our existence. When he lavishes upon us so much, and we know deep down we deserve nothing except the fires of hell. Boy, well, how humbling that'll be. How humbling that'll be. All right, we have also not just the incorruptible crown, but the crown of rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And so this is given to those who actively seek to win men to Christ. And so we do that by passing out gospel tracts. And I've told you before that if you pass out a gospel tract and then later on someone witnesses to them, they still are not saved, and then finally, after about six or seven times of hearing the gospel, they get saved, I believe that God is going to reward you. And I showed you scripture on that. I think it was on a Wednesday night in our study there. And so I think we have, if we're faithful in trying to get the gospel out, and yes, I do believe that giving to missions is a part of this, doing what we can to see souls saved, that soul winner's attitude. But if all we're relying on is the money to the missionaries, I think we're going to fall short. I think we need to have the full scope of it in our lives to get this crown. And it's there, and it's very gettable. Seeking actively to win men to Christ. Then in James chapter 1, we have another crown that is possible. James chapter 1, verse number 12. God says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And so I think this is given to those that successfully endure temptation. From the first half of that verse, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, you have to believe, even though it doesn't say it, that if we endure temptation, but then we give in, that we're not going to get that crown, are we? This is given to those that endure it successfully. It's a crown we can win. It's there. It's available. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have another crown listed for us that's possible for us to win. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." And so this is for those that love his appearing. Now, when we talk about the return of Christ, it should give us a warm fuzzy, shouldn't it? But how do we know if we really love his appearing? And I think John answered that in 1 John chapter 3, when it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God," in verse number 2. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now here's the loving his appearing in verse number 3. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You see, if we're loving his appearing, it will change our lives. Then one last crown, the crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5. This is oftentimes called the pastor's crown. But I think it is for faithful preachers, faithful teachers, those, that little flock that God has given you, whether it be a little flock of children, whether it be a Sunday school class, whether it be a bus route, whatever God has given you, are you faithfully representing Christ and seeking to teach them? I think this crown is available. All right, we're going to have to stop there. I really wanted to finish the judgment seat of Christ. We've got a couple more things. We'll deal with that, Lord willing, next time. But there are crowns out there as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And God is good to reward us for doing nothing more than what he commands us to do, and then empowering us to do that which we do. Talk about the mercy and grace of a loving Father. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to live faithfully, to anticipate this day that we'll stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ. And Father, with that hope, we just pray that we would be faithful, that we would do the things you request with a good attitude in a way that honors you. Now bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.